Beloved, I invite you to turn with me tonight to the prophecy of Isaiah. Over the past few weeks, having considered the crucifixion in depth, studying the words of our Lord Jesus on the cross, tonight we back up to a passage that would seem would not be fitting if we didn't consider it, at least in part, during this season of the year. In Isaiah chapter 52, we begin to read, this is the suffering servant portion of Isaiah's prophecy. And in Isaiah chapter 52, he begins to talk about the Lord returning to Zion. And then the end of chapter 52 and chapter 53, we read about this disturbing reception of the Lord. Our text for tonight will be chapter 53. We can't really consider it in as much detail as if we took it apart, but I do believe that there are four distinct sections in this one chapter with four specific themes, and those are indicated by our 4 points tonight. We'll begin our reading, though, verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 52 through verse 12 of chapter 53. Hear now God's holy word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened it not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the reading and consideration of his word to us tonight. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, one thing that I am very much amazed by is the artistic talent that God has blessed some people with, even some here among us tonight. The reason I'm so impressed by that is because I have none. You wouldn't cross the street to look at something that I drew or tried to draw. If you did, you would be sad and sorry that you did. But I am simply amazed with that artistic talent that some, even again here, have to be able to draw and paint beautiful lifelike nature scenes and characters and portraits, using the proper background and using minute detail and appropriate shadows and shading as well, incorporating spectacular color by which some are able to create breathtaking works of art, to which I can only respond, wow, that's simply amazing. And we know, too, that for those who have that ability, oftentimes, much of the time, the inspiration for their artwork comes from something that they have seen, maybe a sunset, maybe a person, maybe a landscape of some sort, or it comes from ideas that they have received from something they read, but the inspiration largely comes from something that already exists. In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah paints a portrait here. But he paints a portrait of something that was 700 years in the future, not something that he had seen with his own physical eye, yet something that was based on something that had existed from eternity, the plan of Almighty God revealed to Isaiah by the power of the Holy Spirit. In this familiar, beautiful chapter, Isaiah paints a portrait of the Savior. Now understand, it wasn't necessarily a pretty picture to the human eye, but it was clear. It was vivid. He paints a portrait of the Savior, first of all, with the background of His being rejected, the Savior being rejected, the first three verses. He paints with the detail of the Savior's redeeming work, verses 4 through 6, and then he paints with the shadow of His humble resignation, verses 7 through 9, and then finally he paints with the brilliance of His glorious reward, the final verses. Now in chapter 53, Isaiah prophesies of the message of the cross of Jesus. Now we know that the New Testament authors, the New Testament writers, they quote parts of Isaiah in numerous places, but especially chapter 53 is applied to Christ in a number of passages, probably one of the most notable being Acts chapter 8. You remember when Philip comes to the Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch is in his chariot, he's reading. What is he reading? He's reading Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch replies, "How can I unless someone tells me, explains it?" And that's what Philip does. He explains the message of the cross of Jesus. He tells this eunuch what Jesus Christ did to save sinners. And it's simply amazing that Isaiah describes clearly some 700 years before, vividly, what would be included. What would be involved? Isaiah paints a portrait of the Savior, first of all, with the background of the Savior's being rejected, again, in the first three verses. He was rejected because of His unexpected appearance. Now, boys and girls, why do we say unexpected? Is it because He all of a sudden just poof, he appeared on the scene of history? No, it was unexpected because it was humble. It was ordinary. We know that those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they walk by sight. They walk according to their physical senses. They do not walk by faith. Isaiah, as it were, he speaks as if all of this was a done deal. He, in a sense, projects himself all the way to the time of Christ, to the Jews of Jesus' day. And to the Jews, the Jews rejected Him because He did not fit their expectation for the Messiah. Well, what did they expect? Well, of course, they knew that He was to be the Son of David, and that means surely He would be royalty. He would be surrounded by splendor and majesty and pomp and circumstance and all kinds of earthly power. They knew that He would be one who was to put His enemies, and in that day, of course, it was the Romans, He would put His enemies under His feet. I mean, isn't that what Psalm 2 pointed to? They had Psalm 2. And the psalmist said that God would set His king on His holy hill, Zion. That had to be Jerusalem. He would be given the nations as an inheritance. He would possess the ends of the earth. He would crush His enemies. All of that from Psalm chapter 2. It was all quite clear. And of course, in their minds, He would have an uncommon beauty. He would have a magnetic personality, the son of David. He would be like David. And Well, what about Absalom, David's son? Remember Absalom? He had that magnetic personality. He was able to draw people to himself. Anyway, he would be one whom people simply couldn't take their eyes off of. They couldn't resist him. They expected a Messiah that would be like no one they had ever seen before. And how true that was. Yet sadly, their reaction was more like, and we hope we never see anyone like him again. Why? Because he was the exact opposite. He was exactly opposite of what they expected. In verse 2, Isaiah describes the earthly humility of the Messiah. He says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." A young plant, another translation you are familiar with, says a tender shoot. And to put it in our language, it's talking about a sucker branch on a tree, boys and girls, a little sucker branch that grows where the owner of the tree doesn't want it to be. It grows up unnoticed, and it steals nourishment from the parts of the tree that the owner would rather have receiving that nourishment. When it's found, it's cut off, it's thrown away. Christ is described as a young plant, a tender shoot, not a great and powerful tree. And indeed, he grew up unnoticed. And when he was discovered, he wasn't wanted. Isaiah also describes him as a root out of dry ground, and I believe that points to his humble situation. He was born and raised in a carpenter's home. He was from the despised town of Nazareth, of all places. And his family was ordinary. There was nothing special about his family. They were not socialites. They were not well known. They were not popular or prestigious. They were not important in society. And if you think about a root in dry ground, really it's a hopeless picture, isn't it? It's a hopeless picture pointing to certain death. It's a picture here of the crucifixion, a picture of hopelessness and defeat. He was the exact opposite of what they expected. They rejected him. And we might ask, well, what should they have expected? I mean, again, they had the Old Testament. They had the scriptures of their day. They had the entire prophecy of Isaiah. They knew that Isaiah had said that a virgin would conceive and bear a child, a son, that a child would be born. They had the prophecy of Zechariah, who said that the king would come riding not on a great war stallion, but he would come riding on a donkey colt, a beast of burden. Who knows, the Jews of Jesus' day may have even heard the report from the shepherds about the angel appearing to them at Jesus' birth, the angels, saying, "A Savior has been born to you this day in the city of David, and he has been laid not in a beautiful palace nursery, he's been laid in a manger." They had the word of Isaiah, the word of the Lord through Isaiah, who said that there would be nothing physically stunning or magnetic about him to delight the human eye or to draw one to himself. In a sense, we kind of get the idea that he would be more repulsive than attractive. But at the very least, he would be a plain guy. He'd be an ordinary guy. And we see that with the humility of our Lord Jesus. He emptied himself of the glory and the splendor of heaven. He was veiled in flesh, not even attractive flesh. He came into a world shrouded in sin and shame. All of this simply unbelievable. But Isaiah says that too, doesn't he? Who has believed what he has heard from us? Who has believed our message? The Jews of our Lord's day, they did not respond like the shepherds at the birth of Jesus, who said, "Let's go see this thing that the Lord has told us about." And they went off and worshiped the newborn king. The Jews did not respond like that. Beloved, we know that without faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, even though one may see God's power, even though there were many who saw the power of God in the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, without faith, they will reject him. Because Jesus Christ simply does not fit their expectations. And that's what happened. John says in John chapter 12, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled." Paul in Romans 10 verse 16 says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report?" He was rejected because his own were embarrassed of him. I think verse 3 points to that. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. They demonstrated their embarrassment and that they despised him. Boys and girls, they didn't want him. They looked down upon him. They rejected him. He was forsaken. They turned their backs on him. You know how rude it is when somebody turns their back on you? They turned their backs on him. He was not esteemed. He was not lifted up. In their eyes, he had no value. He was not worthwhile. Because of his humble appearance and surrounding, his own did not see his value for them. They did not see their desperate need for him. In this world in which we live, we know that the great people of this world, those who lead nations, those who find cures for diseases, those who do any number of amazing things, or worse, professional athletes or musicians, they're not simply appreciated in our day, but they're exalted. They're adored. They're worshipped. People want to be associated with them, at least associated with their name, simply because of their popularity. But Christ was put to death on the cross in the sight of men, in the sight of those for whom he was nothing great, because he was an embarrassment to them. They did not want to be associated with him. And today the same thing is true, beloved. He is rejected by so many because he does not satisfy the selfish wants and desires and needs of people when and how they think they need it and want it. They see no value in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so many are busy making a Savior of their own making, one whom they believe is right for them. The question for you and me tonight is, do we truly desire to be associated with Jesus Christ, to be associated with his name, to be known as Christian? Or are we embarrassed of him? Are we embarrassed of that? Do we truly understand his eternal value and our desperate need for him? Yet against the background of this rejection, Isaiah paints, secondly, with the detail of his redeeming work in verses 4 through 6. Now those verses, beloved, point directly to the cross. And there again, Isaiah details the depth of the suffering and shame of the cross, yet for such a glorious purpose. His redeeming work included suffering. There's no mistake. I trust that there's no mistake among any one of us about that. We would agree with that. That's what we've been considering in a particular way. That's what we come together tonight to commemorate. His suffering. Isaiah says again, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Again, really quite detailed, quite vivid, and we know that the gospel crucifixion accounts verify these details. His redeeming work included suffering. Suffering, as we have again considered, from man because of the rejection and hatred from man. And if that wasn't bad enough, boys and girls, we know that he was bound. He was handcuffed. He was tied up. He was shoved. He was hit. He was spit on. He was mocked. He was whipped. And again, with the cord of the whip that had bone and pieces of pottery and whatever sharp items woven into that core to literally tear one's flesh apart He had that crown of thorns shoved down on his head, piercing his brow, and the crucifixion, the nails. You know, when you and I think of nails, probably the biggest we think of, if we even know what they look like, is a 16-penny nail. These were spikes. These were spikes driven all the way through his hands or wrists and his feet, all the way through into the wood to fasten him to that cross and the pain of the cross. It's all beyond our comprehension. But as we have also considered, there was something even worse. His suffering from the hand of God. Why? Because of the sin and rebellion committed against God. Because of the crooked and sin-soaked nature of mankind. Because of our guilt. We were the guilty. We offended God. Yet He took the full wrath of God that was to be against you and me. Yet as people, the people did not see the truth of why Jesus Christ suffered this way. They did not see the truth that He did it for the sin of others. And I believe we see that in verse 4, the second half of it. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, they thought that He deserved it. You remember Paul, as a prisoner being brought to Rome and shipwrecked on the island of Malta, collecting those sticks, and out of those sticks comes a very, very poisonous snake, and not only bit Paul, but hung from his hand, we are to understand. So it was clear to see that he was bit by a poisonous snake, and the island natives, they knew what that meant. They knew that that meant certain death, and in their minds that could only mean one thing, that Paul himself had ended the life of another human being, so now he was going to die. They measured one's sin by the sufferer, by the degree of the suffering that was involved. Jesus was accused of sin. He was accused of working for Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. He was accused of blasphemy and of claiming to be God. And surely if these, God's people, if they who so feared God, if they were able to see through this false person, if they could read Him so correctly in their minds, if they so hated Christ, well then God must also hate Him. His redeeming work included suffering, but it also included substitution. And beloved, His part of the substitution included His complete destruction. And again, Isaiah points to that with the descriptive words that he uses in our text: stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, chastisement or punishment, and wounded. These point to complete destruction with a violent and a painful death. Jesus Christ went the whole distance. He left nothing unfinished. Our sin deserved eternal hell and anguish. Our sin deserved eternal separation from God's favor. It deserved eternal punishment that flows from the wrath of God. We deserved to be eternally cut off from God and His fellowship, and Jesus Christ took it all for us. He didn't just substitute Himself to be nice because we could have. We could have borne not a bit of it. It's hard for us to comprehend, beloved, because we have never, ever been totally separated from God. And by the grace of God, for those who are in Christ Jesus, we never will be. Because the result of His complete destruction is our complete salvation. That's our part of the substitution. Jesus Christ took what we deserve. He gave what we do not deserve. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, Matthew points to Christ casting out demons and healing the sick as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And Matthew says, He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses, quoting from Isaiah. And we know that the healing ministry, the physical healing ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, points to spiritual healing. In verse 5, Isaiah says that His chastisement brought us peace. It brought us peace with God. It brought us favor with God. Isaiah says, by His wounds we are healed. We are healed of our sin-diseased soul that brings eternal death. And as Paul says, in Him we are new creations. His redeeming work, beloved, included suffering. It included substitution. And it included something else. It included the truth that salvation is the work and only the work of God. Why did Christ suffer? Why did He substitute Himself? Why did He do this? It wasn't our desire. We didn't ask for Him to do it. We didn't even want Him to do it. The essence of sin, we know, is to follow our own way, not God's way. Our will was in opposition to, it was in competition with the will of God. And we also didn't make Him do it. Indeed, it was our sin for which He went to the cross, but we didn't make Him do it. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. It was the work of God. God laid on Him. God, if you will, literally clothed Him from top to bottom with our iniquity. It was God's plan. Think about that. The Almighty God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the very one we offended, and it could have said, forget it. He is the very one who chose to redeem us. And this was the only way it could be done, by sending His only begotten Son and suffering the death of the cross. And we know that the cross looks like defeat in the eyes of the world. It looks like hopelessness. But in reality, the cross is the beauty of a victory. It is the beauty of such a great salvation to the eye of faith. And Isaiah's portrait, beloved, of the Savior reveals that all of this rejection and all of this redemptive suffering, He endured. Thirdly, then, as Isaiah paints with the shadow of His humble resignation, pointing to how He endured it. Jesus Christ, in verses 7 through 9, as Isaiah points out, He endured it all voluntarily. He did it voluntarily. As we consider the character of the resignation of our Lord Jesus Christ, of His giving Himself over, it was not, oh well, que sera, sera, whatever will be, I can't change it, I might as well give in to it. No, that's not what it was. He voluntarily gave Himself over. And the character of this resignation included that it was without protest. Isaiah speaks of oppression and judgment, pointing to the merciless treatment of the Jews who wanted to destroy Him. We know that He could have called for 12 legions of angels. But again, even worse than the pain of the crucifixion, the physical pain, was the rejection by God. And already before He had even begun to feel it, He points to that anguish and agony in the Garden of Gethsemane as His sweat was as great drops of blood. And beloved, as far as the earthly sentence was concerned, He could have protested. He could have appealed the ruling, because even Pilate said, I find no fault in Him. But He doesn't. He didn't. He did not complain. He did not resist. He did not say, it's all unfair. This shouldn't be happening to me. It's not worth it. His only words, as we know, were on behalf of others. Father, forgive them. Today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. He submitted Himself willingly because He knew fully the eternal benefit that His work would secure for those who would believe in Him by the grace of God. And that's amazing given the context of His resignation. Verse 8 again, by oppression and judgment He was taken away. That points to His unfair trial. It was rigged. It was filled with lies. It was completely unjust. It was illegal. He had done no wrong. The context of his resignation also includes the fact that no one came to his defense. There was no protest by those he came to save, crying out on his behalf, "It isn't right, it's not fair for him, it's injustice." They only hurled insults at him. That was the context on earth. But the context in the sight of heaven was completely different. That context, beloved, was God's electing and redeeming love. And praise be to God, beloved, that Jesus Christ did not say, "Forget it." That he did not say, "It's not worth it." But when he was not esteemed, when he was not valued, he esteemed and he valued God's chosen people enough to die for them. And then Isaiah points forward to the climax of this resignation in verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." We know that the grave, we know that a cemetery, beloved, is a sign of the wages of sin, isn't it? It's a sign of that last enemy, namely physical death. And Jesus Christ went the distance. He was buried. He was treated as a criminal. He died as a criminal. But by his death, just as one day when you and I take our last breath, it will be the end of our sinning forever. In a similar way, beloved, by his death, when he took his last breath, he was released forever from the unjust oppression and judgment. And he was exalted. And from an earthly point of view, before the eyes of men, he received not a potter's field, but he received earthly honor in his burial, Joseph's carved tomb, along with proper grave clothes. Beloved, in God's plan, our Lord Jesus Christ was given an honorable earthly burial after a dishonorable death, because he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. We too, beloved, we face all kinds of trials and difficulties and troubles in this life, but we do so, don't we, often with so much complaining, and it often has to do with such trivial details of life. And in the midst of them, how often don't we cry, "Unfair"? How often don't we scream, "I shouldn't have to deal with this"? How often don't we think that we deserve better? But Jesus Christ endured unfair treatment to end all unfair treatment. No one before, no one since, no one will ever experience unfair treatment as our Lord Jesus did. And he did so that you and I wouldn't have to. So that we would not have to face what we deserved to face, and to face it justly. And therefore, beloved, may we rejoice as we face the trials and the troubles of life that cross our paths. May we, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, endure them patiently as we remember what Jesus Christ earned and secured for us. Revealed then in Isaiah's portrait, finally then painted with the brilliance of his glorious reward. The last verses, 10 through 12. I trust you've noticed that the first 9 verses, Isaiah there talks about before the cross and on the cross. And then with these last verses, he completes the portrait with the other side of the cross, with our side of the cross, prophesying that the fruit of Christ's work would indeed swallow up his suffering and shame. His suffering and shame, in a sense, wouldn't even be able to compare to the glorious reward. And that glorious reward, first of all, is for God the Father. Notice verse 10 again. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Now that word "will," that doesn't sound like much of a reward, but the word "will" there also can mean delight or pleasure. And boys and girls, we are not to think, though, that that means that it was fun for God the Father to punish his only begotten Son. That in no way means that God the Father got some sort of enjoyment out of crushing his Son. But it was a delight because of what it would accomplish. Jesus Christ was a guilt offering. an offering for your guilt and mine, to remove our guilt completely, to satisfy God. And the Father's glorious reward is that Christ accomplished it. He fulfilled God's will perfectly. He satisfied God completely. He redeemed the sinner fully. And that was evident by the resurrection. Verse 11 begins, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see. Some translations include the light of life. He shall see and be satisfied, pointing to the fact that he would not stay in the grave. He would not stay dead. He would live. The resurrection, beloved, if you will, was the Father's amen on Christ's words, "It is finished." As if he was saying, "Yes, your work is done. Your work is perfect. I am satisfied." There's also a glorious reward for Christ himself. It says in verse 11 that he would be satisfied. We know that in order for one to be satisfied, that one must receive that for which one has wished or worked. He received that for which he worked. He accomplished the Father's will. That was always his purpose. That was always his delight. And as well, he purchased and he saved a people for himself. He made them his very own possession. And his reward included, beloved, that he would be and has been exalted as the victor, the one who conquered Satan, sin, death, and hell. He paid for all of the sins of all of his people. His reward included that he was raised onto the throne at the right hand of the Father. He is the one before whom every single knee shall bow. And his reward includes the truth that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And his reward also includes offspring. Isaiah talks about his offspring. His victory is evident in what he accomplished for and in his people. Beloved, his reward points to the reward for believers. To put it this way, his reward of us, we are his reward, hard to believe. But his reward of us includes his reward earned for us. As the saying goes, to the victor belong the spoils of war, and he shares those spoils with his offspring. Verse 11 again, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, or as it's also translated, my righteous servant will justify many. Our reward, very simply, is justification. With all of the beauty that is contained in that glorious word, just, right before the sight of God, forgiven in His sight. God sees us, as the Catechism beautifully says, just as if I had never sinned nor committed any sin, just as if I had been completely obedient, as Christ was obedient for me. And our reward also includes being a part of His church. He is raising, building up His church. And that will not end until it is complete. And here Isaiah gives the promise for the continuance and the ongoing success of the gospel ministry. And it will not be complete until every last one of those elect by God before the foundation of the world has been gathered in, has been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, and only then, and not a moment before, He will present her in glory as a radiant church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Indeed, beloved, there's so much more that could be said, but what an awesome portrait of our Savior, at least for those who believe on Him, for those who trust in Him alone for salvation. Because those who reject Him, they simply have no Savior. They have no Savior. None. But they themselves will be rejected by God for all eternity because they have no one to redeem them. They will suffer the full wrath of God for their sins forever and ever and ever, because there will be absolutely no escape. There is no escape apart from Jesus Christ. Yet what blessed hope, just as there was hope for those in Isaiah's day, just as there was hope for those on the day of Christ's crucifixion who may have taunted him and insulted him, and later we pray, turn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's hope today, a glorious hope for those who recognize their sin, that you and I can do nothing, that we are desperate, that only Jesus Christ has done it all. What a blessed hope for those who by the grace of God are brought to faith in him. Beloved, may we rejoice in Jesus Christ alone. May we rejoice in the knowledge and the assurance of being rescued from the depths of hell and being brought to the heights of heavenly glory. And may it be that we would desire and delight in showing our gratitude to him for such a great salvation. That we would show our gratitude by worshiping and adoring only him. That we would demonstrate our gratitude by striving to obey him in all things. That we would show our gratitude by resisting compromise with the ways and the delights of the world which do tempt us each and every day. May we show our gratitude to him by giving of ourselves to others just as Christ freely and fully gave himself for you and me. May it be that we would show our gratitude to him by reflecting a knowledge and a confidence of belonging to Jesus Christ in all that we think or say or do. Is that what your life and my life reflects? That we have that knowledge, and even more so, that we have a confidence that we are the Lord's. And may we demonstrate our gratitude by proclaiming, not keeping to ourselves, but proclaiming indeed such a great salvation. What a beautiful portrait with all of its details. It's all been accomplished. By this portrait, Isaiah revealed his confidence in the Savior who was to come. Every single detail has come true as God gave him to see it. Nothing is missing. Nothing has been left undone. It is complete. And that fact, too, that it's all been fulfilled, is to teach us and remind us that all that God has said will come true. Beloved, as we reflect on this every single day, but in a particular way tonight, there really is only one response that you and I can truly make, and that is, Alleluia, what a Savior. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, indeed, again, having considered the words of our Lord Jesus from the cross and what they mean, having considered this glorious portrait that Isaiah gives us, may we come remembering that Jesus did it all. No one else could. No one else would. We needed him completely, fully, and indeed, he has done it.